Good morning. Hope you're having a happy Sabbath. It is a special day. God is kind enough to provide us with a day off with a very high pay in the end. We get paid now in little things, but we also get paid very high pay in the end, which is wonderful to have. Most companies don't pay anything near what he's intending to pay us. So if I were you, take advantage of it fully. It was interesting to hear about the challenges that Gianni is experiencing with his heart, because I just had to send a letter to one of our URO's, more acronyms, Utilization Review Organizations, asking for a review of the medication and the steps that the doctor wants to take in the case of a gentleman that has a heart condition and had a transplant 7 years ago, and his body is starting to build up antibodies that would ultimately reject the heart and kill him if they don't take steps to do that. And so I was hearing that I sure wouldn't want a young man to have a heart transplant. It's going to be a lifetime of difficulties and challenges. So please, at least this gentleman is 74 years old. Please pray for this young man that, in fact, God heals him and he doesn't have to have that heart transplant, life-saving as it may be. Someone asked my wife this morning, "Did you bring your husband?" They were concerned that if I wasn't here. And I thought, yeah, she had to tie me to the car, and she brought me. So here we are. I thought I would address today one subject that it's been a lot in my mind because of things like Mr. McKillen was saying that happened in my life and that weigh in into what we are doing on a daily basis, or at least weekly. Things come up that remind me of these events and remind me of things that need to be done. I'd like to start by turning immediately to Genesis 25, and verses 23 through 26. And the Lord said to her, this is Isaac's wife, Rebekah, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When you think in terms of what this nation is doing, aborting its children, and the potential that is being destroyed, it's something really to make us sad. Because here it is. Two nations being separated from the mother's body, not just two fetuses, two nations. "So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Yaakov, heel catcher." By extension, a supplanter. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And so the boys grew. Supplanter, someone that replaces another. We'll have a bit more to say about that later. But what's interesting is that as time passed by, Esau grew and Jacob grew. They were twins, fraternal twins, clearly not identical in temperament, in looks, in disposition, in mindset. But they grew as brothers, loving each other, operating as best as they could in the confines and the operation of the family. And the day came when Isaac was getting old and he wanted to pass on the blessing. And Esau had already, by that time, sold his birthright to Jacob, who in a very fit of intelligence and appreciation for entrepreneurship and savvy business deals took his brother's birthright for a bowl of lentils. Esau must not have been much of a businessman, at least not at that stage in his life. Didn't see the value on it. And then the blessing time comes, and now, aided by his mother's way of thinking, a mother who apparently understood what God told her, but not quite, didn't really believe that God was going to bring this about, so she had to intervene for her favorite son and make sure he got the blessing. She may or may not have been aware that he had already stolen the birthright in a nice business deal. But either way, she wanted him to have the blessing, and she devised the means by which he could get this blessing. And Jacob wasn't very sure about doing it, but Mom insisted, and he went through, and he got the blessing. He gets the blessing, and things don't go well. His brother's not happy, understandably so. And remarked loud enough for someone to hear that he was just waiting for dad to die. And then he was going to take care of his brother. Like La Cosa Nostra does to a lot of people over there. He's going to take care of his brother. And Mom got wind of that. And Mom says, Jacob, you've got to make tracks and get out of here. Go over to my relatives in Syria, Iraq, and stay there until I tell you, until things calm down a little bit. And so Jacob took flight and went to his relatives, his mother's brother, in fact, and stayed there. And what is interesting is that shortly thereafter, he falls in love with this beautiful girl that was his cousin and decides he wants to marry her. And he asks the father, now, what do I have to do so I can have this girl for my wife? And they had a discussion. I'm embellishing a little bit. And then the father said something, and Jacob said, you know, I'll serve you for 7 years. Now, 7 years at, say, $50,000 today, that's $350,000. That could buy a very big rock for someone's ring finger. Or otherwise, a fairly nice home, in some, at least in some states, maybe not in California, not certainly not in San Francisco. But, yeah, $350,000 he was willing to put through to marry this girl. And future father-in-law agrees. He says, hey, you know, I mean, it might as well be to you. I mean, your relative, yeah, sure. Serve me for 7 years, you can have her. Either he forgot to mention some of the cultural practices that were extant there, or didn't want to mention, or just thought about it later. It's not clear, but it appears that Laban was a pretty conniving individual himself. And so he devised a plan, and when time comes, they get married, he gives him the wife, but Jacob doesn't see the wife until the next morning. And next morning, when he looks at the wife, it's not Rachel. Uh-oh. It's Leah. And he goes, but what are you doing? Didn't I serve you 7 whole years for Rachel? And he says, well, you know, it's not our custom to let the younger daughter get married before the older one. And so you just have to give you the older one. Well, what am I going to do? So, you can serve me another 7 years for Rachel. Good thing Jacob was not Portuguese, or Laban would have been dead. And I would still have Rachel for just the 7 years. But anyway, I'm straying off the subject. So a Portuguese poet, it just so happens he's also named Luis, put it best, but I will not give it to you in Portuguese. He just basically said that he served this man for this beautiful mountain girl, and he didn't serve the man. He served her because that's all he ever wanted. It didn't work out that way. He found out that it doesn't feel so good to have the tables turned on you, and this blessing that he highly expected be turned around. Fortunately, she wasn't given to somebody else, but at least he had to work another 7 years. So now 14 years of service. Laban was good enough, though, to tell him, in 8 days after you fulfill your duties to your first wife, you can marry her. Okay. That's not so bad. I don't have to actually wait another 7 years, just labor for it. And so he does. And so this mutual trickery now starts flowing. For 20 years, they trick each other. Back and forth, Laban and Jacob, changing the wages. This is what you're going to get paid now if you take care of my flocks. And Jacob, being somewhat of an expert breeder, changing things around so that he could get most of the lambs. And this just goes back and forth. Until finally, it's just way too much. He's got two wives. He's got two concubines who are the wives' maids, which they gave to him as wives because they're competing with each other. So there's this whole civil warfare going on in his tent, plus the pressures of dealing with his brother-in-law. And he just decides, you know what? It's time to make tracks and go back home. And so in haste, he grabs everything he has, packs it all up in his camels, and heads up. And someone tells him, go, go, go. And he goes, go, go. And someone informs Laban that, hey, he took off and he took everything he had with him. And so now Laban gets on his camels and he goes after Jacob. So there's somebody who might want to kill him behind him. There's someone where he is headed that at least 20 years ago wanted to kill him, probably still wants to kill him, and that he is between the rock and the hard place. He finds himself right there. And, of course, Laban catches up with him. They go through this whole rigmarole and says, well, he didn't find it. Why did you come after me like that? And they make a pact of peace, and they put up a pile of stones, something that it looks like the Israelites later got into the habit of doing. They made some kind of agreement, a pile of stones, another pile of stones. So there are piles of stones all over the Middle East because they made all these deals. He heads out and he thinks, oh my goodness, how am I going to face my brother? I wonder how he feels. And so he sends messengers. Sends messengers out to see how Esau is going to react to his returning. Now, things didn't go as bad as they could have gone, as we all know the story. And so I have a question. What did Jacob do that helped turn Esau's feelings around from hatred and the desire to murder him into receiving him with open arms and tears and reconciliation? We'll address that a little later. I'd like to make a little switch to the New Testament. In the book of Matthew, we are told something very, very important, in my opinion, but I hope by the time I'm done you'll agree. Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7 and verse 24. Therefore, our Master, King, Redeemer, Commander-in-Chief, tells us, whoever hears these sayings of mine, today, right here, right now, we are all hearing these sayings of Jesus Christ, and does them, executes them, puts them to practice, turns this into an MO, habitual way of doing things, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. In other words, it was a total ruin. I don't play the lottery. I don't really wager anything, but I would wager you at least a penny that most of us would rather be on the first group. However, in order to be in the first group, it is quite clear that it doesn't happen by happenstance, that there are principles, that these sayings of mine must be done. Sayings like, live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He quoted from Deuteronomy in answer to the temptation that Satan presented to him. Or, remember Lot's wife. There are life lessons in going over that, and it's a point of remembering so that we do not do as she did. Or pray for laborers. We have an aging ministry. They are trying to find suitable replacements for men that are getting a little up in years to be able to still keep up with the load of having to take care of 2 and 3 and 4 congregations sometimes. So we need to pray for that. That's another saying of Christ, one that we need to take seriously because it's the lifeblood of the church, is the instruction and the teaching that we get from God via these men. There's the very mission critical saying of Christ, Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority, all power, and the freedom to execute what that power requires has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So this is universe-sized territory. The entire universe, as big as we conceive it to be today, or at least as big as we can see it, knowing that likely what we see as the edge is not the actual edge, since it's grown several times since we started using telescopes. So in that whole vast realm, all authority is his. Therefore, because I have all authority, listen to these words, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. All these sayings of mine. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will be with you. I will empower you to abide by this. I will empower you to live it. I will empower you to teach it. I will empower you to support those that we call, the Father calls, and that I lead into the church, so that they can grow as disciples and learn this way of life. Ultimately, we are dealing, brethren, with relationships. Our relationship with Jesus Christ, our relationship with the Father, our relationship with each other in the church, and our relationships with those people outside who are not in the church yet, but in time. The vast majority, I feel, Scripture supports this, in time, the vast majority will be. John 15 and verse 13. Starting in 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. You are my friends if you do, again, whatever I commanded you. There are many people out there that says, you know, the Lord and I, we'd be buds. We're buddies. Or, the Lord is my friend. Or, I am a friend of the Lord. We have a good relationship. And yet, they really do not do what He has commanded. Individual may sincerely believe that, may act based on that belief, but that doesn't make it true and factual that he is in fact a friend, because the definition is quite clear, unmistakable. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. John 14. John 14 and verses 23 and 24. Then Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, again, I love the Lord. I'll give my life to the Lord and for the Lord. We hear those expressions in Christianity out there, and I don't know how we personally feel. It's not my position to ask. But if anyone loves me, again, very clear and unmistakable statement, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So even though these are Jesus' sayings, even though these are his commands, they are in fact the Father's, because he didn't say anything that was not commanded to him by the Father. Obeying the Son is obeying the Father. Disobeying the Son is disobeying the Father. Not abiding by his commands demonstrates both a lack of love, a lack of friendship, and if one believes otherwise, a delusion in one's mind. Now, 1 John. Chapter 2, 1 John 2, verses 1 through 5. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And in just these two verses, sin is mentioned twice. The breaking of the law, the disobedience of any of God's orders or any of Christ's sayings. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, many people out there, claim to know the Lord. Ask you if you know the Lord. Ask you if you know what you need to do to know the Lord. This is his definition. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And again here, the clear context is if we keep the commandments of the King. If we keep the commandments of Jesus Christ. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. To claim to know him and not abide by those sayings places us in a very untenable position. Places anyone in a very, very precarious and dangerous position. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And so as a foundational perspective, we see that to be a friend of Christ, to demonstrate love for Christ, to claim that we know him,
to claim that in fact we are his friends, abiding by his words is both essential and indispensable. It's not something that can be avoided. It's not something that can be set aside. So we go back to the original question as we continue, because these are foundational verses for what I intend to present to you. What did Jacob do to turn Esau's feelings around? Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 32. A pattern is set in this story. There are reasons why God puts these things in his instructions for us. And so the pattern is set in here. The first thing that happened as Jacob realized, this is where I'm headed, and I'm now free of any potential reprisals from my father-in-law. We've made that covenant. We made that pile of stones. I feel relatively safe as far as my rear guard. But now I'm headed into potential clear danger. 32 and verse 6, let's see. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Would you blame Jacob if he got just a teensy bitty a little bit concerned? Here he is coming with his family, 4 wives, 11 children. Oh, by then, yes, I believe so. Maybe 10. Maybe Joseph was not quite born yet. A bunch of camels, a large flock, and undoubtedly servants. The man had prospered. It wasn't just him taking care of all those flocks by himself and 2 or 3 teenage sons at that point in time. His whole household, but no men of war, nothing that he can use to face what's coming his way. So his first thing is fear. Do we fear the king that tells us, "You are my friends if you do whatever I have commanded you"? Because of this fear, he takes the next step. Verse 9. Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become 2 companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Maybe none of us is blessed at this point in time with an Esau in our lives. But undoubtedly we face situations in which there are people out there that mean us harm at some level. Do we fear God and go to him and ask for the fulfillment of these promises? Do we take refuge in the arms of the one who has all authority, all power, all across the universe, the earth and its nations being no exception? Do we implore? Do we cry out? Do we beg? Or do we just deal as best as we can with the situation and hope for the best? The story is here because it is instructive, brethren. It is instructive both in terms of what happens and how one deals with it.
Otherwise, the details would not be here.
Next thing, after doing what he can do in terms of addressing God, he takes whatever action he can take. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Now, I don't know the price of these animals today, but this is quite a few tens of thousands of dollars, maybe more. He takes all of this, then delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by himself, and said to his servants, "Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves." And he commanded the first one, saying, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?' Then you shall say, 'They are your servant Jacob's.'" It is a present sent to my Lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us. So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' He took his brother's birthright. He took his brother's blessing. And now it's payback time. This may or may not have been as great as what he stole originally, as it was 20 years before in the possession of his father, and that which should have gone to his brother. And in fact went to his brother because he left with only the staff in his hand. The first step was the loss of everything he had thought he had acquired, at least an immediate loss. Everything that he had went to his brother. And now, on top of that, he's paying back perhaps as much as he had taken originally. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. He had to take some time to reconsider what he was going to say and do when he met his brother, if he had the opportunity to do what he was planning to do. Verse 24, "Then Jacob was left alone, and the man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' He said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, Why is it that you ask about my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, 'For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved.' Just as he crossed over, Penuel the son rose on him, and he limped on his hip." Because, at the end of next verse, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? Here's Jacob, fairly wealthy, going back, facing the wrath of his brother. And God makes him limp. In the culture of the Middle East to this day, a person that has a handicap is not highly regarded.
it is not highly esteemed. It's not looked upon as someone who has value. God helped Jacob look valueless in the eyes of Esau. But there's more. Genesis 33 and verse 1. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph. No, Joseph was already born. And Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them. So he went ahead of the entire family. By himself, everyone behind, and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. This is someone limping badly. I cannot imagine the pain he was having with a dislocated hip, but it could not have been an easy march. Limping badly and bowing down to the ground 7 times before his Lord Esau. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Not just Jacob realized that his life was in his brother's hands. He made sure he imparted to the family, every one of them, the danger they were in, and that this man was to be treated as someone of high importance, as in fact, as if he were their Lord and Master. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met, the successive droves of servants and animals that he had sent ahead of him?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God and you are pleased with me." Jacob is not equivocating here. He's not buttering his brother. Jacob was forgiven. His life was preserved. He knows this man could have wiped out the entire company, leaving nothing alive, or taking the animals and leaving no human being alive. Him, his family, his children could all have been eliminated. But he was received with grace and with brotherly love. And so he says it was as if he had seen the face of God, because God had the same power and had also just preserved him before. "Take, please, my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." So he urged him and he took it. This is a classic story, brethren. A classic story of offense and reconciliation. Proverbs 16. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7.
When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Doesn't say they stop being enemies, but their behavior changes. When we have troubles with people out there or anywhere, one of the first things we need to pay attention to is, are my ways pleasing God? Are my ways pleasing the Father? Am I acting in a way that in fact He is pleased? And if not, what must I do? Because it's the only way to have peace with our enemies. And brethren, if there are no enemies now, there will be enemies coming. And so this is, as far as I'm concerned, a set of critical instructions that we need to pay attention to from the Word of God in order to live a life that can resemble, to some degree, peace. Now you may be asking yourself why I've all dealt through all this time with this story. Because this story is a classical example of one of the sayings of Christ in action. Let's turn to Matthew. Matthew 5, Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Reconciliation between human beings, and particularly between members of a family such as we are here, is so critical in God's eye that He's willing to wait for our worship. He's willing to wait for our prayers otherwise and our supplications, and commands us to first be reconciled and when that has taken place, then come and offer your gift. It's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing, particularly if the other party we offended. I have someone in my life that apparently I have offended greatly. I don't exactly know how, but this person simply will have no words with me. None. Zero. So I don't know exactly how this is going to operate, but I know that it is a command I must obey. It is something that God will have to provide a way, because every other way I've tried has failed miserably. And yet I cannot just let it go and say, well, you know, in time. It tells us clearly, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. That doesn't mean we stop praying until reconciliation takes place. Otherwise, you know, for 10 years I wouldn't have prayed at all. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying that that is a first importance task. Be reconciled with your brother. And as I've studied this, God has been kind enough to bring other people to my mind that I need to address. Hopefully these will be a little simpler matter to handle, because at least I can talk to them. But what I realize in looking at the story of Jacob here is that I have a lot of legwork to do in preparation. Because if there's something a person detects who has something against us, is attitude. We can hide everything, we cannot hide the attitude. And Jacob there in front of Esau demonstrated all that Esau needed to see to realize, my brother, as a brother, is back. And I'm glad to receive him. And there's much to learn in that story when we approach someone that we want to deal with because we have offended. The context here is,
You have heard that it was, verse 21, to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, a Chaldean word that basically means you empty-headed, made of nothing human being, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, from the Greek moros, you moron, you have a full body, fully developed, but you act like a seven-year-old that can't handle adult life. You lack what it takes to live as an adult. Shall be in danger of hellfire. This is the context. These are primarily offenses of words, just things that were said. And yet the king tells us, first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The attitude that is required after I call somebody a moron and I mean it is a major change. I have to come to see the value of that person in the eyes of God, the sacrifice that was required to make it possible for that individual to repent and to come into eternal life and become a full-fledged member living forever in the family of God. I have to see that before I can gain the perspective that requires the humility to go and address the individual and ask him or her to forgive me for mistreating them in that way or some other way that may have been said. I've never used the word moron on anyone, but people do. So whatever my offense may have been with this individual that has totally cut me off in their spirit, I can't reach past that. I've tried. Always the door slammed on my face. And yet, the king doesn't say, well, if they won't listen to you, it's okay. That's never anywhere stated. Additionally, there's the issue of restitution. Not only do you apologize if you've damaged the person's reputation, if you've damaged their feelings, if problems issued in their life because of what you did, now you have the issue of restitution, which Jacob showed us exactly what he had to do. Restitution for many reasons. First Timothy 1. See, there's something that is critically important for us in our relationship with God and with other people, but our inner workings have to be working just right. Otherwise, we are, again, in grave danger. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in verse 19, says, well, let's start with verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Anyone here ready to suffer shipwreck? I thought about going sailing this Sunday. Mr. Malizia was kind enough to inform me of an opportunity, and I've unfortunately had to back off. But I thought about sailing, and I thought, what would happen if that boat capsizes in those really cold waters of the bay? See, I have been working on this, and I thought, oh, shipwreck. That doesn't feel good. Doesn't look good. Probably wouldn't end up very well. I don't know, 35, 40 degree water for half an hour until somebody can pull you out of there? Oh, I'm a Latino, presumably, hot-blooded, but in that 40 degree water, there would be no steam. No, that would be a real hard one to take. So, we don't want to shipwreck our faith because of a conscience that is not clear. And when there are offenses that we have caused, and God brings these things to our attention, we have to make every effort, every studied effort, prayerful effort, to go and be reconciled. Because the danger is that our conscience is contaminated, and
we end up in cold water. That's not a good thing. In Acts 24, again, the Apostle Paul, Acts 24 and starting with verse 16, this being so, he has hope in God and says, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. He does not want the weight of an offense he has caused on someone hanging over his conscience. He knows what it can do. He had written to Timothy by this time, likely that letter had been written. And he knows what it can do to an individual, what it can do to his faith. And he didn't want any part of that. And therefore he says, I strive. This is not a half-hearted effort. Striving is something that one does with effort, with energy, against opposition, against our natural tendencies. You know, I strive to be self-disciplined at work. I told my son, I have AAADD. What's that, Dad? Age acquired attention deficit disorder. He says, oh, TAD. And I said, TAD? Yeah. AAADD. Okay. It's easier than saying A three times. So now you know I have TAD. I said that we have to remain conscious of the fact that these things come to us for a reason. God wants people in his family who have a clear conscience. A conscience that is, in fact, as Paul tells us here, devoid of offense, both toward God and toward human beings that surround us everywhere. Here primarily, but yes, also out there, anywhere. Now, I spoke before to you about meditation, had the opportunity to address you regarding that. And I thought there are some initial verses I can give you that please write down, just the references. You'll need to go back and study them. Ephesians 4:26, 1 Corinthians 12:25-27, Romans 12:17-18. And let's turn to Proverbs 21:14. We're still dealing with the matter of restitution. Proverbs 21 and verse 14 says, a gift in secret pacifies anger. And a payment behind the back, strong wrath. Going in secret to the individual. Not making a public demonstration of one's faithfulness and desire to fix things up, but between us and that individual, pacifies strong wrath. So as you go through this, and as you study your notes, and as you meditate on these verses, ask God to bring to your mind, to bring to your attention, to help you remember people whose behavior may have changed a little bit toward you, and to show you where you may have caused an offense. Because with all of them, the command of the king is quite clear. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Now this, as I said, it's not necessarily an easy thing to do. It's just something that we must do. Jacob wrestled with God, and from that wrestling match, he acquired the power and acquired the capacity to prevail and persist until the blessing came. We may have to. I think personally, in that particular case of this person that will have absolutely nothing to do with me, I may have to do a lot of wrestling with God, because so far my personal efforts have brought me absolutely nothing but sadness and definitely no positive results. So wrestling with God may be required. In prayer, in study, in agony, crying out for a way that will lead to the reconciliation so that I can in fact obey the command of the king and bring to a good conclusion this relationship and bring it to a point where it is again functioning. Because sometimes when we don't do that, God will bring up adversaries just to make sure that he gets our attention. Now, we don't need any more than what we already have on our plates. I would suggest at least, if you think you can handle it, good for you. I'd rather not have any more than I already have on my plate. I have several people that I need to address. I don't need extra adversaries to put coals under my feet so that I somehow get the idea, oh, I better take care of this matter. God touches us with the same precision with which he touched Jacob. God knew that Jacob would look with favor upon his brother, not only because he, the gifts he received, not only because he was treated with respect, not only because Jacob bowed, but because Jacob was one of these people who was now a limping fella, not worth much, and certainly not worth his anger anymore. He can touch us in the same way. He can touch our adversaries in the same way. He can touch that brother or sister, friend, co-worker that we have offended in the same way, with precision, so that we can approach the individual and have the restoration of the relationship. And we have to hold on until God blesses us that way. Now, it is not easy work because of what goes in here. It's contrary, I feel personally, it's very contrary to my nature to do this. And so it's not an easy task. It's not a simple task. It's not easy work. And Proverbs tells us another thing that demonstrates this. Proverbs 18 and verse 19. Proverbs 18, 19. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. And contentions are like bars of a castle. For this one particular person I have mentioned, this is how I feel. I have city walls. There are defenders on top of those walls. The doors are unbreakable. The windows are covered by bars. I can't cut, I can't bend, I can't squeeze through. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. So do not expect easy work. The timing is when God brings it up. So I've worked on this one for a while. I need to keep on working. And God has been seeing fit that he brought other individuals to my mind, so I need to work on those as well. And what's critical is that we realize it has to be without a sincerity, not just in the sense that there's no mask, but that in fact, like Jacob said to his brother, it is as if I have seen the face of God. He finally broke through, and instead of receiving hatred, he received the same care and blessing in the sense of seeing his brother and seeing his love restored than he had received from God the night before. He saw the face of God in the face of his brother. There was no anger. There was no desire to murder him. There was no revenge being plotted. It was as if he had seen the face of God. And so it is important that we go with this sincerity, that we in fact have that clear heart when we approach an individual. We can't go with reservations. We can't go with, but if, we can't go with, oh, it was partly your fault. At this point in time, that doesn't help. It's totally on our part. See, Christ came to earth to provide the path for restoration and reconciliation for everything that we think we have against God. He never offended us, mind you. God does not do that. But a lot of people in this planet think they have something against God. And Christ came to provide that path of restoration, that path of reconciliation, and he was willing to humble himself beyond anything we have to do, at least we're dealing human to human. God left the power, left the privileges, left the glory, left the worship, left everything he was except his identity, and humbled himself to come and deal with individuals like us. Left that light that can't be approached, can't quite be fully described, to dive into a world of darkness. Again, in an effort to help us to get to this restoration point. Christ says some things that are scary. Matthew 18. These things to me are frightening. When I think of it in the context of what I've had the opportunity to talk to you about today, it is frightening. Matthew 18. Through Matthew, he tells us in his own words, starting in verse 3, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children." Now, little children are many things, but one of the things that you see in a 2 and 3 and 4 year toddler is they don't hold on to grudges. They're ready and willing to forgive and be forgiven and be pals again 2 minutes after some major event took place. To them, restoration is critical in a way that they don't think about it. They just feel it and they just act on it. Little children don't hold on to these things and I'm going to make sure I got you. And if it's not today, it's tomorrow. And if not tomorrow, 5 years from now, and I'm a little faster, a little stronger, I'm going to get you. That's just not the way they operate. Unless you are converted and become little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There's an open door. God tells us, "To this man will I look, who is humble and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." Greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name, when we receive one of them, we receive him. But on the other hand, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Brethren, we're talking about execution because of an offense that is not healed. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Whoever receives him receives me, but whoever offends this little one offends me. Whatever we do good to another human being, Christ takes it as done personally to him, to the King. But whatever we do that is wrong to another human being, he also takes it personally. He paid with his life for that human being to open the door for that human being to enter the family of God and live forever. And we are putting a stumbling block in the path of that individual, causing the individual to sin. He takes it very personally as being done to himself. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to the man by whom the offense comes. Matthew 25:40. "And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Verse 45. "Then he will answer them saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." If we do not seek reconciliation with our brother, we are not seeking reconciliation with God for the offenses we have caused against him. Very, very serious matter. Let's end with Matthew 7 and 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Are we ready and willing, brethren, to listen to the voice of our King speaking these sayings? Are we ready to search for them and live by them? Because if not, we will be in this camp. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. If we do not want a shipwrecked conscience, if we do not want total loss, I would suggest, brethren, we need to study, to understand, and to find the way, with God's help, to live by these sayings. Reconciliation being perhaps one of the most important to start with. Because without that, we are just navigating in dangerous waters. Happy Sabbath to you.